This morning, as we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel by reading together Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, I would first invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or to take out the portion of the bulletin where the scripture is printed as we first of all read together Psalm 75. Once again, the reason for reading this psalm in anticipation of the scripture passage from Matthew, I think, will become evident as we read it together. But it certainly provides for us an important setting and context for what takes place in Matthew's gospel. So first of all, Psalm 75. Here the psalmist leads us to say, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." And then turning to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade, but this, God's word from Psalm 75 and Matthew 26, God's word endures forever." Won't you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, it always strikes us that one of the things that is so beautiful about your word is the harmony of all of its parts. that though there are so many different types of literature found within its pages, by so many human authors inspired by your Spirit in so many different circumstances over such a great period of time, that nonetheless it speaks with one voice about the one person who matters more than any other, indeed that person being your Son, your servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank you for the harmony of Psalm 75 and Matthew 26, both of which speak about a cup, a hard cup, a cup of divine anger and wrath, a cup which the wicked ought to take to their own lips, a cup which Jesus was willing to take to his lips for the sake of all who trust in him. So, Father, bless us today in and through your word applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And may we see and know and trust in Jesus always. Praying in his name. Amen. And so as we think about this amazing passage in Matthew chapter 26, we would see how it is that there are two uses that this passage has for the Church of Jesus Christ. One of those uses, which we'll actually come to next week, Lord willing, is the way in which Jesus here continues in his role as teacher. Even in the midst of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we recognize that there are imperatives, there are commands that Jesus gives to his disciples. Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Jesus continues to teach, and indeed his own example will be the powerful example and illustration that the disciples need as they take hold of the lesson that he would impart. But that is, Lord willing, for next week. The other use that we turn to this morning of this text is the way in which it shows us Jesus, not the teacher, but the high priest, the one who here is getting closer and closer to offering himself up as the one and only sacrifice for sinners. And here, as we come to grips with the presentation of Jesus here, the one who will make atonement for us, what is so compelling about these verses is the way it doesn't just set atonement before us as a fact, but rather it sets before us the impact of the atonement upon the person and experience of the Redeemer himself. We are not left here just saying, well, this is a truth that we are to intellectually process. Rather here, as we see the coming reality being impressed upon Jesus, impacting him, we come to grips, at least in part, with the experience that our Savior took hold of and tasted to secure our redemption. And of course, that we would see here the impact of redemption's accomplishment on the person of Jesus himself. That, of course, then is to make an impact on us. An impact that at least includes inflaming our love and solidifying and fortifying our assurance that God in Christ has truly done everything needful to give us salvation. So here Matthew tells us, as he sets before us the atonement, not as fact, but the way in which it impacted the person of Jesus, the Redeemer. He tells us that the setting for these great truths is in Gethsemane. Jesus has left the upper room with his disciples. He has crossed the brook Kidron. He has made his way with the disciples up the Mount of Olives. While on that path on the Mount of Olives, as we saw last time, he has told them that they would all abandon him that very night. And now he arrives with them to Gethsemane, this garden. Gethsemane is a Hebrew term that means olive press. Whether there was still an oil press, an olive press there in that location at this point, or whether that speaks to a memorial of what was once there is hard to know. But what we have some sense of is this was not a publicly accessible place per se. But perhaps it was a place that was given access to Jesus by someone anonymously who was his follower, even as someone has provided the colt upon which he entered Jerusalem. And even as someone provided the upper room, perhaps here is a follower of Jesus whose name is unknown to us, but who served his master by giving access to this garden spot. What we do know is that Gethsemane was a place that Jesus frequented often. Luke tells us that this was part of his pattern to be there. John tells us that Jesus would often go to this garden with his disciples. And indeed, that is how Judas knows how to find Jesus and how to lead his captors to Jesus, because Judas knows full well that Jesus likes to inhabit this place. It was a place of respite, a place to be able to get away from the crowds, a place to be able to fellowship with God and with his disciples, a place of quiet, a place of security. And yet we find here that the sorrows of Jesus follow him into this garden, even as by the end of this section, the enemies of Jesus invade this garden. Here we gain access, my friends, to holy mysteries pointing to Christ's redemptive suffering. And as we think about this passage, the word that comes to my mind first and foremost is the word privilege. Because we think of how things unfold here, and Jesus leaves eight of the disciples probably pretty near to the gate of this garden. He only brings three, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden with him. Then he even leaves them a stone's throw and goes further in as he calls out to the Lord in prayer. Luke tells us that where there are hosts of angels at the moment of Christ's birth, that there was only one angel who attended to his needs in this garden. And you just have this sense of how intimate these events are. And indeed, from a certain sense, given the fact that the disciples fall asleep, we're not even sure the human agency by which we have access to what took place when Jesus prayed those three times to his Father, knowing, of course, that the Holy Spirit is able to take those things that were known and have them applied perfectly for our ongoing edification. But we think here of what a precious privilege it is to be able to be given access to this moment when Jesus, in sorrow, strives with his heavenly Father and then sets forth with strength to meet his betrayer. So as we think about this privilege for us this morning, there are three things I want us to consider. First of all, I want you to join me in witnessing the sorrow of Jesus. Witness with me the sorrow of Jesus. Truly, the whole passage just points us to the reality of Christ's sorrow. We see this in verse 37. There we're told that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then in verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then verse 39, we read, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. The things that are going on in Jesus point to his sorrow. His own words and profession to his disciples points to his sorrow. His physical posture falling upon his face shows forth his sorrow. Witness with me the sorrow of Jesus. Don't we have a sense here of how the humanity of Jesus is on display in his sorrow, in this fashion, in a certain sense that goes even beyond those other ways that we see Jesus' humanity that we often think about? We know that Jesus thirsted. We know that Jesus hungered. We know that Jesus in his humanity grew tired. And yet there's nothing more human than this moment when Jesus here in his soul is so filled with apprehension over what is soon to befall him that even before physical harm has entered his experience, he is already at this place of intense grief and sorrow and mourning before God. We know what that's like, don't we? When even before an outward and physical hardship confronts us, that inwardly we know what it is to wrestle with the reality of those things in a way that shows our ability as humans to understand how significant, how important those events will be, and to forecast their impact upon our experience and lives. And indeed, Jesus here, even before any human pain has inflicted him bodily because of his growing apprehension that the things that will unfold will take place because of God's set will and purpose. Oh, this is filling him with sorrow that indeed almost overwhelms him. And some of the details of the sorrow of Jesus here are so compelling. Notice that we read in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, we know that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, there were moments when he was sorrowful, moments when he grieved and mourned. He wept outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, as with his own eyes he saw the reality of sin and sin's consequence of death. We are told that as he entered into Jerusalem and as he made his way towards that city, that he wept over this city in light of its rebellion, its unwillingness to be shepherded and cared for by its covenant God. Jesus' life was marked by sober-mindedness and even at certain moments by sorrowfulness. And yet Matthew is telling us here that nonetheless there is a transition that is taking place. There is an intensification of that sorrow. At this moment, this particular moment, he is beginning to be sorrowful and troubled. A transition and intensification that is now beginning to take hold of our Savior. And indeed, as we look at the words here, we realize that part of the reason for this intensity is because Jesus was beginning to experience a painful and burdensome displacement. We're told here he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And that word troubled could be translated something like burdened or depressed. But what's so interesting is that at its root, it has the idea of being as without a home. It has this word for home, and then it's negated. And so it's this idea of being uncomfortable because of being away from home. And so the idea here is, of course, there's a displacement, an alienation that is beginning to take hold of Jesus' soul. And we know that there's an alienation, a kind of distance, at least on the part of the disciples to Jesus, because he has already told them that they would desert him and abandon him, and in Peter's case, even deny him three times. But we know as well as the text unfolds that clearly the most hurtful and difficult displacement is the alienation that is now growing between himself and his heavenly Father, who would forsake him in order to render his wrath and anger against Christ on account of our sin. And indeed, what Jesus is experiencing here is an encompassing sorrow. You notice here by Jesus' own testimony in verse 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful. And again, maybe the language does have to do with intensity just in terms of degree. But it is interesting that the word actually begins with a prefix, peri, which means something that is around, like a perimeter. Okay, and so the idea here seems to be that Jesus is saying that there is an encompassing sorrow that is surrounding me. Everywhere he looks, you see, sorrow upon sorrow. He looks towards Judas, and Judas has already set in motion his betrayal. He looks toward his disciples who are with him, and he knows their weakness, that they'll desert him and abandon him. He looks towards his heavenly Father and knows that it is the Father's will and pleasure to hand him over, the sacrifice for sin, the lamb who would be slain, that we might know salvation. Everywhere he looks, you see, Jesus sees sorrow. Now, there is one gate that he could leave, by which he could leave sorrow behind. And that is to insist on his own rights, his own privileges, to insist on his own will to be done rather than to submit to the will of the Father. Yet that is a gate that Jesus will not enter into. In his mind, it is a gate that must remain shut. And so because that is the only way of escaping, at least apparently escaping, sorrow. And it is a way that Jesus will not take hold of. He is encompassed by sorrow everywhere he looks. And indeed, it is a deadly sorrow that Jesus experiences. He says here, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus, though perfect and sinless man, is yet man in his human nature. And man knows boundaries and man has finite limits. And here we're reminded that Jesus, in terms of his internal turmoil, has come up to the limit almost of his physical stamina and endurance. Jesus, who is truly God, is also really man. And this man, the humanity of Jesus, possesses a real body and a reasonable soul in union together, as for you and for me. And we're accustomed to knowing that the things that happen to our bodies can impact our souls, right? There's the little expression of being hangry, right? You're hungry and that makes you a little bit angry. So you need a snack so that you're no longer hangry. But at the same time, our souls impact our bodies. And maybe 10 months of dealing with a pandemic has shown that reality to you as well. As you've realized, as you've tried to get up in the morning, you don't quite feel yourself. But you take your temperature and you realize, no, I don't have a temperature. My bodily lethargy is not because there's anything wrong with my body, but because my soul, my spirit is heavily burdened, right? We see that interactivity between our bodies and our souls. And here Jesus is saying that that which he is experiencing inwardly has brought him to the very point of the limits of his human endurance and stamina. And indeed, as we think a little bit later on, that Jesus is even unable to carry his cross to Golgotha, but needs to be helped by Simon of Cyrene. And as Jesus dies prematurely on the cross, he doesn't linger there as long as people expected him to last. We realize that the rootedness of that physical lack of stamina on Jesus' part is here. That even at this point, it is a suffering, a sorrow that is unto death. Well, why is Christ's experience of sorrow so overwhelming? I mean, after all, ordinary people often face death stoically, even heroically. Is Jesus a coward? If a soldier in the military sees one of his buddies in harm's way and just without even thinking about it, puts himself in front of the bullet or literally on top of the grenade and doesn't do so with all of this sorrow in advance. Is Jesus less of a man than that soldier? Clearly, that's not the case. The reason the sorrow that Jesus experiences is so overwhelming is the detail that we find contained in his prayer. Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And as we read there in Psalm 75, the language of the Bible again and again in speaking of the cup of God points to the reality of the cup of God's anger and wrath against sin. What in one instance, in an example of Hebrew parallelism, is also called a bowl of staggering. It is this reality and experience of coming face to face with the anger and antipathy of God against sin. And when someone is called upon, an enemy of God is called upon to drink that cup, that person is overwhelmed and staggered. In one instance, it is spoken of as that which produces a horrific confusion. That enemy of God is under that reality of his overwhelming wrath. And so this reminds us then why it is that Jesus is beginning to be sorrowful and troubled after this fashion. Because he is mentioned on the way up the Mount of Olives, quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7, as we saw last time, that indeed God awakens the sword to strike his shepherd. And now all that transpires, Jesus realizing not only that these things are imminent, but Jesus coming to grips in new and powerful ways with the reality of the experience of falling under the wrath of God for the sake of sinners. Jesus now has these things crash upon him. The reality that he would be facing God, a holy God, a righteous God, clothed in the dirty garments of his sinful people. So Jesus here experiences this sorrow because of his vicarious suffering for many. A preacher from the past says what lay before him was not merely death, but the death which was to atone for the world's sin, and in which therefore the whole weight of sin's consequences was concentrated. All of sin's consequences for all the elect throughout all the ages in every place, all of it concentrated there in that singular cup that Jesus would take to his lips. And that idea of being concentrated is important, isn't it? It makes it so graphic. Right? If we think about everybody's sin being put into a cup, you might think of it in terms of immensity. Jesus having to swallow, as it were, the immensity of this burden for all of the sins of all of his people throughout all of history. But think of it being concentrated. And I just have in mind then that which he took to his lips being thick and syrupy and clot-filled and viscous and gelatinous and dense and distilled. It makes you gag just to think about it, even from a physical level. But you see, all of this was packed into this coming moment when Jesus at the cross would take it all of our sin that deserves an eternity of punishment, and he took it all in those 6 hours that Good Friday. All of it intensified, concentrated, yes, indeed, overwhelming sorrow. And then it's an overwhelming sorrow because truly his holy and innocent soul understandably was repulsed by the very idea that he would be accounted a sinner in the sight of his God. Think here how in these prayers we are told that Jesus cries out to God by saying, "My Father." Unique language in the Gospels, at least as we have recorded Jesus' prayers. He, of course, spoke about God as being the Father, but here he says, "My Father." And Jesus, at this very moment where he's beginning to experience this displacement that would culminate at the cross, where he would be forsaken by God, Jesus says, "My Father," because his soul is repulsed by the idea that through sin, the sin that would be reckoned against him or upon him for the sake of sinners, that there would be this distance, this separation with his Father. Indeed, his experience of sorrow is overwhelming. Brothers and sisters, see how serious your sin is as you witness the sorrow of Jesus. We're so quick to excuse ourselves, to measure ourselves against others, to look the other way in light of our sin, to weigh the significance of our sin by momentary rather than eternal consequences, to base our lives, to judge our lives, based on human standards rather than God's standards. But here's the measure of sin. Here's how serious sin is. We see it in the sorrow that Jesus experienced. And if anyone here today is outside of Christ, then realize that someday this overwhelming sorrow will be yours to bear. Or if at any point in your life you would consider, even for a brief moment, abandoning your profession of faith in Jesus, realize then that by way of abandoning Jesus, this sorrow that's on display will be yours and yours alone to bear. This sorrow brought Jesus, who was God and man, God in all of his infinity and man in perfect fullness and innocency. This sorrow brought this Redeemer to the very precipice and edge of being overwhelmed by sorrow. And you think that you could bear it? I assure you that you will not be able to bear it. Come to Christ. Persevere in trusting Christ. And as we are in Christ, my friends, and as we look at the seriousness of sin, realize afresh the cost of your redemption. Realize what a precious thing it was that Jesus would bear your sin in your place for your salvation. Would you diminish that cost? Would you treat it as something without value? Would you throw it away by taking to yourself the very vileness that Jesus sorrowed in order to remove from you? As we are in Christ, see how serious sin is by setting sin aside, crucifying it, mortifying it, that we might be more like Christ. That's the sorrow of Jesus that I would call upon you to witness. But also then hear the striving of Jesus today. And by that we speak about his praying. Praying that took place over three occasions, two of which the words are recorded for us here. And notice, first of all, how it is that Jesus, in his striving, strives with God. We think about how Jesus here is so confident and earnest and persistent in his prayers. And it reminds me of how Scripture often speaks about true prayer being like wrestling or struggling with God. Paul can say to the church in Colossae in the fourth chapter of the letter that he writes to them that their friend Epaphras is wrestling with them or for them in prayer. That's what true prayer is. It is a wrestling for the welfare of God's people, a wrestling, striving, earnestly calling out to God to bless those who belong to him. And to see Jesus here striving with God sets before me the reality of the contrast with the lazy, flabby thing that I so often call prayer in my life. And yet, as Jesus strives with God here in prayer, notice even more so the submissiveness of these prayers to the Father's will. How beautiful that is to behold. Jesus, in the first instance, saying that, as we find here, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the petition. That's the petition. And yet the resolution to that petition is, "Not as I will, but as you will." And then we turn to the second prayer in verse 42. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now the petition itself is, "Your will be done." Jesus here in prayer, you see, shows an ever-growing willingness to submit himself and all that he does to the will of the Father. That is a certainty for Jesus. He's not willing to negotiate, not willing to compromise, not willing to budge. He has taken hold of what Isaiah 53 verse 10 says. It was the Father's will to crush him and to do so for the sake of our salvation. Jesus here shows submissiveness that reminds us, as one preacher has said, that the meaning of prayer is not to force our wills on God, but to bend our wills to his. Jesus submits himself to prayer so that he might submit himself through prayer. He is strengthened by submission for the sake of submission. And by the end, we can say, in light of that submissiveness of Jesus to the Father's will, where has his sorrow gone? The sorrow by the end of these verses is nowhere to be found. Because you see, Jesus is experiencing that peace that passes understanding that guards his heart and his mind by submitting himself to the Father's will. But the striving of Jesus here is not only striving with God, but is also striving against temptation. And I would just point out that even as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness three times, so we find here three occasions where Jesus goes off a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John to pray. And because Jesus, in explaining what he's doing here, says to the disciples, "Could you not keep watch with me for an hour?" Watch while he would pray. And then tells them to watch and pray themselves so as to not fall into temptation. We realize that all of this has to do with temptation. And the temptation here that is on display finds its explanation in what Satan endeavored to do there in the wilderness, trying to get Jesus to turn the stones into bread, trying to get Jesus to have God's angels take care of him, try to get Jesus to bow down and worship Satan so that instead of inheriting through suffering on Calvary's cross, he would inherit the kingdoms of the world granted as a gift by Satan before whom he bowed. The temptation was, Jesus, why suffer this way? If you indeed are the Son of God, then take hold of your rights, your privileges, those things that belong to you. Take hold of them. Why suffer? Why be hungry? Why not be served? Why not inherit everything now? Here's the lottery card. Here's your ticket. And I'll make sure that the numbers come up for you if you just bow down to me. It's the way of glory apart from suffering. A crown without a cross. And that's exactly what's going on here. That is the struggle with which Jesus engages. And though Satan is not specifically designated here, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus speaks of this being the hour of darkness. And we know that Judas himself was one who went forth moved by Satan to betray Christ. Satan endeavors to bring Jesus to a place of decision. Satan, who cannot in any way understand how the Son of God would ultimately follow through and give up his own life to serve a wretched people like us, Satan is putting Jesus at the moment of decision because Satan doesn't think that in the end, Jesus will go through it. And Jesus here is striving with temptation. Now, of course, all of this is so mysterious. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are tempted, but without sin. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus learned obedience by what was suffered, and in that way became perfect. Now, all of this is indeed very hard to comprehend. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. But temptation has to have teeth to it to be temptation. Somehow Jesus here in his impeccability on one hand faced something that was real. At the same time, we know he never gave it a moment's credence. He had already said, as recorded in John's gospel, that he had come to this very hour that he might die like a seed planted in the ground. And yet at the same time, there was a reality to what he was facing that makes him the sympathetic high priest that you and I need when we face our own temptations. And so the lesson here for us is to realize so often we want our Christian growth to be painless, to be easy, to just come about, just through a kind of an automated process. We don't have to think about it or be engaged. The amazing thing here is the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus learned obedience and became perfect because of what was suffered. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he was heard. He was heard. But the answer from the Father as Jesus was heard was not, "Okay, I'll take the cup," but rather, in fact, "There is no other way. And my will be done. And you will redeem my people." And so Jesus had to watch and pray. We also need to watch and pray. Our growth, our obedience, our perfection, our maturity in the faith, those things come about through great anguish, through moments of pain and testing and trial. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It won't be easy for us either. And then lastly, for just a moment, celebrate the strength of Jesus. Notice here at the end, having sorrowed, having having been in a place of striving with God, here we see Jesus in his strength. And in particular, we find then in verse 45, Jesus says, "See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus rises to meet his betrayer, not to flee from him. Like Satan invaded Eden, so here we find an invasion by darkness and evil that interrupts the sanctity and fellowship of this garden. But whereas Adam and Eve were ill-equipped to mount resistance and to prevail against Satan's incursion, here Jesus, by means of watching and praying, he is more than ready to meet the temptation and to rise up in strength to submit to the will of the Father. Adam and Eve's test had been by being forbidden to eat. Here Jesus, to obey, must drink. And here we find that he will drink. Without being coerced or forced, he does so willingly for our sake. And so he calls upon his disciples to rise up with him. There's almost a kind of eagerness now that Jesus, having been in a place of striving with God, has been given all of the strength required to embrace the cup that God sets before him. Jesus will leave this garden like Adam and Eve were cast out of their garden. But Jesus leaves this garden, not because he has failed, but because he is succeeding and triumphing. And Jesus is not leaving this garden in defeat, but he's leaving it in victory. And Jesus is willing then, in his strength, to leave this garden so that the doors of paradise might be opened to you again as we take hold of this one. Who indeed sorrowed for sin at Gethsemane, who strove with God and with temptation, but shows his wonderful strength to do everything needed for sinners like you and me to be with God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of this passage. And words just don't do justice to the things that we find portrayed here that touch our hearts so. Bless us now, O God, in light of our consideration of these great truths. And indeed, as we receive the bread and the cup in a moment, that it further impress these things upon our souls. Help us to know what Jesus has endured for us, this man of sorrows, this servant, this one who came to die so that we might live. We pray these things in his name. Amen. At this time, I'd ask the elders to join me here at the front.